I want to thank Dr. Overley for the program this morning, and for all of his help with the choir, and to Mr. Levi Myers as well, and his help with the children. Appreciate their labors and the encouragement we've already received this morning. And I invite you to turn in the Word of God to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. We don't normally have a closing piece unless it's communion, but we will be having a closing piece singing just when we're done with the message this morning as well. Dr. Overley will come up to lead us for that. 1 Peter chapter 1. There's a frog. Needs to be removed. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 1 through the end of verse 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Amen. May the Lord bless the public reading of his own infallible word. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord for his help again in this portion as we consider it together. Our gracious God, we pray for grace to always have the cross before us and the knowledge of an empty tomb. Let us not forget the cost that was paid by the Son of God. And let us not forget the victory that was procured by his work. May we be a people full of gratitude and great hope. May all that we experience, and all the trials and difficulties we may endure, may we all through it remember what Christ endured and what he has bought for us. Fill our hearts with joy and use thy word this morning to speak to everyone. May we be helped by the Spirit to hear the still small voice of our God. Speak, sanctify thy people, save the lost, and we'll pray believing in Jesus' name. Amen. Occasionally, some of you will send me an article or some matter of interest, or at least it's of interest to you, and you perhaps think that it might be of interest to me as well. That happens at times. And someone sent me an article pointing to an opinion piece published in the New York Times, entitled, "In This Time of War, I Propose We Give Up God." Give up God. The piece underscores man's natural tendency to run from God when we identify God with death. If we identify God with death, we are going to run from him. We see this in our father, Adam. As soon as he sins, and the Lord God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam's running. He's running because the curse declared he must die. And he had no understanding at that point that the Lord had come to him and was coming to him promising life despite his disobedience. Yes, there would be the curse of death, but his promise would overthrow death eventually as well. And when our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed on that occasion after the Garden of Gethsemane, you find the same thing. He is betrayed, death is imminent. And so Matthew records in Matthew 26, verse 56, all the disciples forsook him and fled. They fled because he was going to die, and by being with him, death may be imminent for them also. Man, by nature, his tendency is to flee death. And when death even comes to Christ, they are found running away from Christ. And this is one of the saddest records of the entire gospel narrative that's given to us, is the fact that those that he was with for over 3 years, that he spent time with and taught and encouraged and strengthened and helped, and they witnessed such power and such evidences of his grace, that they then forsake him in the hour of need. But such is this innate feeling within us that we're going to run from death at all costs, that they do the same on that occasion. So they forsake him, though they forsake him in different ways. We are told in John 18, verse 15 and following, that Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest, but Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. And the belief is that Peter and John are the two here, Peter obviously, and John as well. They are following afar off, as one part of the scriptures tell us. They are not totally forsaking him. They have now come a little closer at this point. Something is moving in their hearts. Something is drawing them toward the Lord Jesus Christ, despite the fact of the fear of death. They want to watch what's going on. And I believe they follow all the way to the cross. I believe that Peter and John are found there. I know that some think only John was there. We know that from John 19, when the Lord looks after Mary and calls upon her to be protected and taken care of by John. But I believe in this very epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, that also we have indication that Peter also was there. The first verse tells us, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." And I tend to believe that that is more than just being there at Gethsemane. That was being there for part of his suffering, even at the cross as well. So what Peter was learning was to overcome the instinct of avoiding death is necessary if we are to follow Christ. We must overcome the instinct of avoiding death. And of course we should, because what the eye of faith sees in Jesus Christ is the source of life. Such to the degree that if we have to follow him into death, it's better. Better follow Jesus into death, who is the source of life, than to avoid Jesus trying to preserve life. We have more hope of life by following him into death than avoiding him and living without him. And this then gets proven by the resurrection. The right to follow Jesus Christ into death, to walk with him into death, to walk with him into suffering is encouraged further and deepened by the reality that he defeated death, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so you find all the disciples then are empowered. Peter, John, the rest of them, they're all empowered to suffer whatever because Christ rose from the dead. The cross did not empower them to this. It was his resurrection. He rose from the dead. And so that then lays a foundation. Follow Jesus Christ wherever it leads. Follow Jesus Christ even though you bear the cross, even though it might bring death to you Follow Jesus Christ. It's the only way of life. Later, then, as Peter seeks to minister to others who had not witnessed all that he had witnessed and experienced all that he had experienced, but they had put their trust in Jesus Christ, they are now suffering greatly, and he wants to encourage them. He wants to embolden them so that they will follow Jesus Christ even into the greatest of trials. And so our opening portion here, the opening language of 1 Peter chapter 1, kind of lays the groundwork of the epistle in encouraging believers in this regard. And so I want to take verses 3 through 9 as the text for this morning. Under the title I've given, Why You Should Love the Resurrection of Jesus. Why you should love the resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to see the different reasons that are given that help us deal with all the various things that we have to experience in life. And so let us consider this text together. It should give encouragement to us. It should embolden us. It should help us no matter what way we find ourselves here this morning. So, why we should love the resurrection of Jesus. First, because of the miraculous life it gives. Because of the miraculous life it gives. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The verse begins with praise. Peter begins with praise, with adoration, lifting the hearts of the people. Let's bless God. Let's bless God. He knows their suffering. He's going to lay that out. He is aware of what they are enduring. But let's begin with praise. Let's bless God. Let's lift up our hearts to Him. And because of something in particular, because He has begotten us again unto a lively or living hope. He has begotten us again unto a living hope. So let's praise God because of something He has done for us. He has given us life. That's what the word means, begotten us. It's used again in verse 23, the underlying words. Look at verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Being born again, that's the idea. Who has caused us to be born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So what's he thanking God for? What's he leading in this chorus of praise? What's the hymn that Peter would lead this congregation to whom he is writing in praises to God? It is, let's praise Him for the new birth. Let's praise Him for the life that He has given us, this miraculous life that we possess. Well, that's where it begins, beloved. It begins with an awareness, with an acknowledgement, with an understanding that we have life. He has given us life. Now, of course, there are some that interpret the new birth, being begotten, being born again, as something that originates either within man or within the power of another agent other than God. And they say, this is how you're born again. One of the common ways, of course, is by means of baptism. The idea is that at baptism there is regeneration, there is the new birth. And you'll find this in Roman Catholicism, you will find this in Eastern Orthodoxy, you will find this in Lutheranism. There are other circles as well, but those are dominant ones where you find this idea. Regeneration, being born again, at the moment, at the time of baptism. Which I find strange for a number of reasons, not least of which by the fact that, of course, you have the greatest exposition of the new birth is at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, 3 years before there is anything known of Christian baptism. Now, there were baptisms, don't get me wrong. There were baptisms, but it wasn't Christian baptism. And so here, apparently the Lord Jesus is teaching Christian baptism to John, and John's meant to know about this. Or rather, Nicodemus is meant to know about this. No. Of course, the underlying thing is the work of God, but he's not teaching Christian baptism. Otherwise, there's good reason why Nicodemus wouldn't know. But Nicodemus was meant to know that there needs to be a new birth, the circumcision of the heart, a sprinkling work of God that changes the life. Nicodemus should have known about that. He is rebuked for his ignorance. No, it's not dealing with Christian baptism. The Lord Jesus is not teaching that in John 3. And neither is Peter. Why are we born again? How is it that we are born again? Was it by our baptism? No. He has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But how? According to his abundant mercy. That's how it comes about. The plain mercy of God. The abundant mercy of God. God mercifully brought about this life. It can't be organized. It cannot be determined by man at all. It is according to God's great mercy. And Peter is overwhelmed at this. Of course, he should be. He should be overwhelmed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us. Oh, Peter heard the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, these things are hidden from the wise and prudent and are revealed unto babes. And it had been given to them to know the mysteries. The Father had opened their eyes to see what others could not see. They had been brought to life. And so this is a wonderful thing. I ask you a question. I ask you, are you born again? Are you born again by a miraculous work of God? I'm not asking you, are you baptized or are you a member of a church? I'm not asking this morning, have you done all the religious things that you think are required of someone who tries to live in accordance with the Bible? I'm asking you, have you experienced something supernatural in your life? Can you say that God begot me? God brought me to life. That's it. God brought me to life. I was dead. Dead in my sins. Lost. Incapable of saving myself. But what is the grounds? What's the grounds as to why? And there are many of you this morning, praise God, that you were brought to life. Is it simply because God exercised his omnipotence in raising you from the dead? What's the argument? Just to display his power? Why you and not someone else? Why should God bring life to any of us? And Peter summarizes the argument in this way. The reason that we have been brought to life by his mercy, the reason, the undergirding framework for it is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That is, through his resurrection, we then have life. How does the new birth come about? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus says in John 14, that because he lives, we shall live also. And what this is dealing with then is this wonderful doctrine of union. Our union. Our union with Christ. That such is the believer's joining to Christ that it brings about this life. They can't not. That in regeneration there is a binding of us. The Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ. And therefore, because he's alive, we must also be brought to life. We must have this life. Christ, therefore, brings us into life, and it can't be ignored. So Romans 6, verse 5 says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. It brings life. Now, we haven't come to the full experience of that. We'll get to that in just a moment. But we have this first principle of life. It must exist. The first principle of life. Spiritual life in our hearts. It is a miraculous work. And that's where Peter begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's singing. I want you to think of it like a hymn. Let's sing. Let's sing of this. Let's bless God, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. It's all his work. It's all for his glory. He has brought this living hope in us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, brought life. And because of the resurrection, we're going to see more just what that means, what that entails for those who have experienced this miracle. So it's because of the miraculous life it gives. We want to rejoice in the resurrection. The resurrection, if we have not a living Christ, any idea of spiritual experience is null and void. If you say, I had a burning in my bosom, like the Mormons like to say, but you don't have this miraculous regenerating work, then you have nothing. Or if you have other spiritual experiences absent of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whatever the Muslim might experience, or whatever the Buddhist might experience, and there's no risen Son of God, it's all empty. It means nothing. It has no grounds. He has brought us to life. We're united to His Son. And so everything is going to hinge upon this fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So secondly, because of the ongoing life it supplies. Not just the miraculous life it gives, but the ongoing life it supplies. It's true. Regeneration is not something you're conscious of. I think we need to remember that. Conversion, you're conscious of. You know when you repent and believe. You understand the point in time when that occurs. Now, some may not be fully aware at the point at which that occurs. That's true, especially if you're young. But there's an outward manifestation of the inward work. But regeneration itself, I mean, was John the Baptist aware that the Spirit of God was in him from the womb? I mean, he wasn't conscious of that happening. He wasn't aware. He couldn't say, I remember being in my mother's womb and, you know, the Spirit coming in and regenerating me. No, that was a supernatural work, an unusual work, but a work nonetheless in which life is imparted to a sinner in the womb. But he's not conscious of it. He's not aware of it. It manifests itself later on, and that's what we get to here, that there's manifestations of that life. There are things that prove that it's actually there. And that therefore brings us to this ongoing life that is supplied. Because we're regenerated, because we belong to Him, because we've been knit to Him, therefore there are things that come to pass. First, a life with faith. A life with faith. We're going to skip verse 4 for now. We'll come back to it. But verse 5 says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So you have expressions of faith. You're kept by the power of God through faith. And verse 8, though now ye see him not, yet believing. There is this aspect of believing, of faith. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives to us faith. It causes there to be ongoing faith. Now, again, the context here is in the midst of trials. And that's where the rubber meets the road. That's why it's so crucial. The fact that you're born again, begotten onto a living hope, is evidenced by the fact of ongoing life of faith through the trials. Now, anyone can say they're born again. Anyone can say it. But if trials come and you can't persevere, if difficulties arise and you're unable to carry on and you give up and walk away, then whatever claim of the miracle we've already dealt with in verse 3 is null and void. It didn't happen. It did not happen. There is a life of faith. And such is the work of Jesus Christ that He causes His people to keep on believing. Now, we can't see Him. That's what He says. Though now ye see Him not. You can't see Him with the physical eye. Yet you believe nonetheless. You believe nonetheless. And one of the things that we are unable to see, not just that we're not able to see Him, we're sometimes not able to see what it is He's doing in our lives. This people to whom Peter is writing are a people that are struggling with what God is doing. Tonight we're going to look at Job. And there is a man, and he did not know what God was doing. He didn't. We have the benefit of reading the opening chapter and seeing the dialogue between Satan and the Lord and all that's going on. He didn't know any of that. One day he's just happily living his life. The next day, it's just blown up. And he doesn't know why. He doesn't know what's going on. And this is where these believers find themselves. They don't know what's going on. I mean, they don't know to what degree they're going to have to suffer and all the rest of it. And they have to be able to confess, as Paul puts it in Romans 11:33, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. It's not wrong for the believer to come to the conclusion, I don't know. It's not immaturity to say, I don't know. In fact, often it's an expression of maturing faith to say, I don't know, but my faith rests regardless. And this is what they're doing. They are going through these trials, but they continue to believe through faith. They are kept by the power of God through faith. We'll look at that opening phrase in just a moment. But they're being kept. It's faith. Faith is sustaining them. And they are yet believing despite all that is going on. So it's a life with faith. That's evident. You will see that. You will see it functionally. I will see it in you. The trials will come. And I'll see the trials. And I'll hear the news. And I'll know what's going on. And you keep, I talk to you and you say, the Lord is with me in this. Or I know his presence in this, or he has spoken to me through his word, or some other expressions where I can see faith active. It's going on despite what you're going through. This is what the resurrection of Christ brings to us, a life of faith that continues no matter what. But it is, we must say, a life with grief, a life with grief. Knowing Christ, being joined to Christ, enjoying the life of Christ, doesn't remove grief from us. Look at verse 6. When ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. We greatly rejoice in what we have in Christ, even if right now we are in heaviness or we are in grief through manifold temptations. There's so much here. I'm just kind of peppering you with a few thoughts, beloved. I'm trying to help you see why the resurrection is so significant and why leaning into that and depending on that and hoping in that and rejoicing in that is necessary for a life that is vibrant for God, no matter what you are facing. There is grief. The believers aren't merely going through testing, as it were, but it's actually bringing them into a heaviness. I want you to see that. Verse 6. You're in heaviness through manifold temptations. The temptations are coming. These very difficulties are being brought upon their life. This weight is coming to them. And so it brings, I should say, them to a sense of heaviness or grief. The number of them is causing grief. Of course, it's for a season. That's to their encouragement, though now for a season. But again, it takes faith to believe that. What do you say to the believer who is given a trial that they know they will carry for the rest of their existence? What do you say? Do you say, well, it's for a season? They say, well, it's not for a season. I'm going to bear this for the rest of my life. The only way it makes sense is if, again, the believer recognizes this existence is a season. The entire existence of our lives is a season. Some of you want, and the TV preachers will try to encourage you, that this life will not bring trial. And if it does, God's able to take it all away. He'll just take it all away in this life. But he may not. He may keep you under a heaviness for the rest of your existence on earth, but it's still for a season. This life is a season. It's just a vapor that appears for a little time and will vanish away. I know some of you are under heavy sorrows. And one thing, if you have not already learned it, you need to learn that the Christian will experience every day of his life, he will experience some degree of grief and joy, hand in hand. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. It's how we live. It's where joy and sorrow coexist. And we don't get away from it. Our Lord Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You think truly what he is saying there, he is drawing us to recognize that his people are blessed as they live an ongoing life of mourning because they live an ongoing existence battling with sin. As long as you're battling sin, you have grounds to mourn. And that brings its own heaviness. But in addition to that, you have the trials. You have the fact that you exist in a fallen world. And God in his providence will bring manifold, many varied types of temptations that will bring you to a heaviness. Maybe you feel it. And your question is, why? Why? Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What's he saying? He brings in the whole idea of gold. Everyone in that day, and I'm sure this day as well, you're aware that gold gets tested by fire. And the fire can't do any bad to the gold, only good. It removes the dross. It helps it. It increases its purity and its value. The fire, as intense as it is, doesn't do any harm to the gold. It helps. And this is the purpose of the trial of your faith. Being much more precious than of gold, much more precious than looking at something material that we put through the fire to help it. God doesn't see any real value in it. It's just material things. But your faith, he values. Like men value gold, God values the faith of his people. And he purifies it. He puts it through the fire. He wants it to be more purified. More clear, more glorious. And so the fire, he knows the fire can't do anything to the gold but improve it by removing the dross. And the trials, God knows, can't do anything but improve the faith that he treasures. I know you want it to be easy. You do, we all do. None of us sit here and say, bring all the sorrows, Lord. Give me more grief. Give me more heaviness. I want that. No, you don't. But our Lord Jesus was designated a man of sorrows, acquainted with heaviness, acquainted with grief. And he would have his people to walk somewhat in his path. And there's no way that you will survive No way. Unless he is risen. He sustains you. We're going to see that. He is sustaining you amidst the heaviness, sustaining your faith amidst the grief of this life. It's a life with love as well. Verse 8, having not seen, ye love. And this is another evidence. This is an ongoing life that is supplied to us, that even though we have not seen, yet we love him. How is that? Why is it that we love him? Why do we love one that we have not seen? We are supplied with this life. We are supplied with a life that enables us to love even him whom we have not seen. Of course, our love grows. It grows in response to knowledge. We love because we learn more about what he has done. We initially love him because we see him as substitute for our sins. We behold him upon the cross, bearing the grief we deserve, the sorrows and the suffering that our sins deserve. That's where it begins. Now, we never get away from that. Never, never. We never get bored remembering the fact that he suffered in our place as our substitute, as our surety. But we do grow, don't we? Our love grows. We begin to see other aspects of his offices. Prophet, priest, and king. We get to learn more about what it means for him to be our Savior. And grow in that. And that has to be an ongoing work of his. He is carrying us through this. He is enabling us to enjoy a life of love despite the grief. Despite the heaviness. Whom having not seen ye love. So I know you're a child of God by the evidence of your love for him. You evidence it. You do. You love the Lord. You love him. All his people love him. We know we're in the presence of people that are believers, we almost instinctively we know it by the sweetness of their hearts toward Christ. People can be kind to us, and yet we discern they're not believers. Isn't that a strange thing? Because then we see kindness in other people who are believers, but they haven't told us yet. But we feel ourselves drawn to them. There's like, this is a magnetism. Like we recognize something there. What is that? It's the fact that Christ is the magnet, drawing us both towards him. And as you are in the presence of other believers that love him, you're both drawn towards him in love for Christ, and it brings you both together. Not a mere act of human kindness, but a love for the Son of God. It pulls us in the same direction. We don't just love the memory of Jesus. That's the thing. Whom having not seen ye love. It's not this idea we love the memory of. We love him because he died and he rose again and he still lives. We love a living Redeemer. We love all that he did and is doing. It's a life with joy as well. Verse 8. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And Peter here, he's a bit like Paul, isn't he, when he talks about peace in Philippians 4. It's a peace that passes understanding. Can't really go much further than that. Language fails me to express the depth of it, but it passes understanding, and it's the right of the child of God. Well, so it is with joy. Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable. You feel it. The love is united to this sense of joy towards him, unspeakable as it is. And you of course it's because he's alive. I mean, that's the disciples. The disciples are sorrowing, they're grieving, they are thinking that they're the one they had given their allegiance to is dead. But it's when they learn that he's alive. When he comes into their presence in John 20 and he speaks to them, and Then, remember it? Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Did he not die? Yes, he died. But they saw the Lord risen. So all this combines to give us this living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The hope can't exist. The hope cannot be substantiated unless Jesus Christ rose from the dead, which he did. Which brings us then also to see that this ongoing life that is supplied to us is a life with power. Look at verse 5. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept by the power of God. Now, what's interesting is in verse 4, it tells us that something is being kept for us, an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's kept for you. An inheritance is kept for you, you children of God. And then the question arises, well, it's being kept. But how do I know I'll get to it? How do I know I'll ever see it? How do I know I'll possess it? And amidst all these trials and all these difficulties, and I am pressed, I am crushed, I am broken. And you're telling me there's an inheritance that is reserved in heaven? That it's kept for me in heaven? Will I ever see it? Again, it's hard for us to kind of step into the kind of suffering they were enduring. But you have your own suffering. And you have your own difficulty. And you have that own your own sense of will I make it through? You have your moments, don't you? You have your moments where you're asking, will I make it through? And what good to me then is an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, reserved, way beyond, yonder. I might never see it, but you will, because you're kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God. You're not keeping yourself. You're not supporting yourself. You're not doing this yourself, beloved. You're not being kept. The power of God, the power that rose Christ from the grave, right? The power we're told in Ephesians 1 that brings you to life. The power that brought Christ to life brings you to life and will sustain you. As he is sustained, so you're sustained. You're kept by the power of God. And it's all rooted in the fact that you worship and are joined to a risen Redeemer. And so one day, I imagine, you may go to glory. You may go to glory sometime. And dear saints that you know, they're awaiting you there. And they'll say to you, dear pilgrim, how did you fare? I know you had many a trial. And what you will not say is, well, you know, I did this, I did that, I had good genes, good family, you know. No, I can hear it. Oh, pilgrim, how did you fare? With all your trials, how did you do it? Kept by the power of God. That's the testimony. That's a great epitaph, isn't it? Let that be chiseled into your headstone, should we have one. Kept by the power of God. He lives and he keeps. Keeps on keeping. Finally, because of the future life it promises, love the resurrection. Love the resurrection. Because of the miraculous life it gives, the ongoing life it supplies, and because of the future life it promises. Verse 4 does promise future life. to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. An inheritance, a future, a place to which you belong, that you have a right to, and it's described in the following way. It is incorruptible. That is imperishable. It can't be corrupted in any way. It is undefiled. It is pure. You're not going to a world like this, praise God. You're going to be taken away, not that defileth enter in. You're going to be brought into that place. And it fades not away. It's perpetual. It's never going to end. It's going to continue on and on and on. And why? We see more of this at the end of verse 7. In being found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So we have this inheritance, we have this future, and it is unto the praise and honor and glory we ask of whom at the appearing of Jesus Christ. To whom does this praise and honor and glory be ascribed? Now, your mind immediately will go and say, well, it must be Christ's. And of course, there's much praise and honor and glory that is ascribed to him, and we will give all glory to him. But I want you to look at verse 7 again. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, the wit, that's the trial of your faith, be tried with fire, might be found. Your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There's an element in this in which the triumph of your faith in the risen Christ will actually bring to you a certain amount of honor. My time is almost gone, but 1 Corinthians 4. And I'll not wait for you. I'll just read it. But 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Have praise of God. Wow. John Gill says, the apostle in these words has respect to the false teachers who sought the praise of men and not the honor which comes from God, and which the true ministers of the word will have another day, however despised and criticized by men now. That is, they live for this praise of God on the final day. And you know it, Matthew 25, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Your faith, being faithful to the end, enduring to the end, will be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder then Peter begins with this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, blessed be him who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us, brought us to life again. He has given us a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What a living hope. What a living hope. And so we live in this. We live in this ongoing hope. A living hope. It's a living hope sustained by a living Christ throughout all of your life into eternity. Do you have it? Do you have a living hope that is rooted in a living Christ? Do you know how to rejoice amidst your heaviness? Do you know how to love Christ yet you have not seen him? Do you know joy that is beyond words, unspeakable? Do you understand these things? Do you get it? Because we don't come to a season like this or any time thinking about Jesus Christ risen and think about it in some sentimental fashion. Oh, what a nice story of something that happened way back when. It's real. It's real in your life today. It's real in your heart this morning. It's real and it manifests its reality amidst the trials. When you're broken and you're suffering and you're crushed and you see Christ raised and living for you. And all your hope hinges on Him. And all your testimony is kept by the power of God. And so we will. We will be kept. That's the doxology of Jude. Now unto Him that is able to keep us from falling. Whatever the trial, whatever the heartache, whatever the difficulty, keep us from falling and present us faultless. Yes, faultless. We're not that today, are we? We're not that today. And for those of you here this morning who feel your fault and you haven't done anything with it, you have yet to get to the cross, never mind to the empty tomb. Why not today get to the cross, get to the bleeding Lamb, and get that sin dealt with fully and finally? May the Lord help us. We're going to sing. Brother, come and lead us, please.
One hundred fifty-eight. Jesus lives, and so shall I. We'll stand, and then when we're done singing, we'll remain standing for our benediction.
Just before we pray, may I urge again anyone of concern of soul to seek someone who may counsel you, whether that be me or someone else, and to talk to you about your need of Christ or any other spiritual struggle that you're feeling. Lord, we're thankful for Jesus, who is our hope and trust. The one who lives and reigns in the power of an endless life And we don't know, we don't fully understand why us. Why me, Lord? Yet you've begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We bless thee for all that he is and all that he means to those who've experienced this miracle of the new birth. And we're thankful for the ongoing life that it supplies and the grace that we enjoy every day. And God, we cannot choose our sorrows. And we know not how thou wilt test our faith. But we pray that it might be found strong and purified and lasting to the very end. For he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Be with us all. And now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.